Let's go to the Lord and ask him for his enablement. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is the change agent that you use in our lives. We pray that we would be susceptible to it and changed by it this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think the best way that I can start by exegeting this scripture before us this morning is by simply saying this. God loves his church. Christ loves his bride. He lived for her. He died for her. And he is not willing to see her abused or mistreated or led astray by anyone. Ephesians 1 tells us that in love, he predestined us. It was in love. It was because of love that you're saved here this morning. You are loved by God, if indeed you are his child. I think that is the obvious conclusion as we look at the text before us this morning and for the next however many weeks we're in it, that God loves his people. God protects his own. He provides for his own. We see that throughout the scriptures, and especially here. God gave qualifications for those men who would be called by his name to lead and protect his people and care for her, the church, while here on earth. For context, if you remember, let me just go back a little bit. Just for context here, the Apostle Paul had planted a number of different churches on the island of Crete. He's commissioned Titus to stay behind and put in order that which he has started but not finished. And step one was to start by appointing elders in every town. For every church, there would be elders. And Paul gives Titus, just as he gave to Timothy, who's in the very same situation, except in Ephesus, a list of qualifications for these would-be leaders in the church. Now, I want to state the obvious here and just remind us that this list comes down from God through Paul's inspired pen. It's written to Titus, but it's also written to us. This list of qualifications remains in effect and applicable to the true church today, just as it was in effect for the true church back then. We are about to read and study and contemplate what is still God's standard for the church. He hasn't changed, nor have his qualifications for men who would be called by his name to shepherd his people. Now, before we begin looking at the qualifications specifically, and as I already mentioned, we're only going to be taking on one at a time here because they're significant. It's important that we do a deep dive into this and not a flyby. So before we begin looking at these qualifications, I'm going to make a few comments first in general about all of them. And since I have been gifted with keen insight into the incredibly obvious, that's my spiritual gift there. Let me first say this, that this bar, this standard that the Lord has established here for elders, for pastors, for shepherds, for overseers, for bishops, and all those titles I just said there in Scripture are the exact same office in the New Testament. They're all the same thing. So as I use the word pastor or shepherd or overseer, it's the same office. And this bar, this standard that the Lord has established for this office is extremely high. I think it's safe to say that never am I more convicted by the Holy Spirit than when I go through these verses, because of where I'm standing right now. And because it's so high, many churches today are either ignoring them or flat out denying their existence. Today, the standards for pastors in the church have been so dumbed down that we have an army of unqualified, disqualified men and women leading the church, and the church is suffering because of it. Churches and whole congregations are picking and choosing what qualifications they want in a pastor when the Lord has already set the standard. He has already defined the terms. Yeah, but we have some very personal preferences out here in the country. Hang your preferences. Your selfishness does not supersede the Word of God. Amen? The liberties that so many churches are taking today in deciding who is going to lead their congregation is flat out wrong. We don't have the right to play fast and loose with these qualifications. Why? Because the church doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to pastors, shepherds, overseers. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is His bride. It'd be like me calling out one of you men's wives and me telling her how I want her to dress. Husbands would hopefully stand up and say, excuse me, pastor, you're in the wrong lane. And they'd be right. It's the same thing when we want to hire men to come in who are shepherds and overseers and pastors of the Lord's church and use our own criteria to do so. Those criteria have been established. They're defined. And we ignore them to our own peril. I want a nice pastor. I want somebody with a good personality. I want someone who's going to dress nice, someone who's going to be funny from the pulpit, who can keep my attention with captivating stories. I want someone who's not going to talk down to me and correct me, but someone who's going to be gentle, soft-spoken, somebody relevant to the times, someone who's going to make me feel good about myself and boost my self-esteem, somebody who's going to tickle my ears, and none of those are the Lord's qualifications. Not one. No deviation. And I believe this is true. Listen to this. No deviation from God's word is more damaging and destructive to the church than when a congregation or a pastor search committee hires an unqualified man into the office of pastor, or failing to discipline and remove a pastor who has become disqualified while in the office because of the trickle down from pastor to pastor to congregation. But what we see today is that even when pastors do disqualify themselves, there's this short period of time that's given where they're removed from their duties. They usually give it a name, some kind of fancy name, time for greater clarity, something like that. And then they're brought right back in to serve again. They're usually restored in just a few months as soon as the talk of the scandal subsides and most people in the congregation forget. So many of the popular, trendy, well-known, visible pastors of today simply do not meet the biblical standards of the office that they hold. It's a plague in the church because we have ignored the Word of God. Simply put, they should not be in a pastoral role or leading the church when they are no longer above reproach. And we will be getting into that. It doesn't matter how charismatic they are, how gifted they are as preachers, a pastor who has been corrupted by the world, either spiritually or morally or doctrinally, and is not disciplined and removed, will eventually take others in the church down with him, starting with the other leaders. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've seen it. You've seen it spread like gangrene from a man who's in the pastorate who shouldn't be, and it spreads from him because he's so influential to the other pastors, to the congregation. They will follow his lead into corruption. Ungodly, unqualified pastors produce more ungodly, unqualified pastors and congregants, and they must be removed. Now, I don't want to appear overly heavy-handed here, and so let me say this. Is there forgiveness for pastors, elders who fall into sin? Of course there is. Of course there is. 1 John 1:9 is so clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that applies to every child of God, whether he was in the office of elder and pastor or a congregant. That applies to everybody. If there is a serious confession and repentance of sin, God is faithful to forgive. No matter how grievous the sin was, or how public it became, or how big the black eye is that he gave to the church, there is forgiveness. However, I believe that the Word of God makes it clear that the Lord does not and will not accept such a man back into the office of elder pastor, no matter how gifted, no matter how popular, no matter how effective, no matter how repentant. There is forgiveness and restoration of fellowship and communion with the Lord, but not a restoration back into the leadership of the church. And that, for a man who disqualifies himself, is gone forever. And I believe today's verse tells us why. In verse 6, it has everything with being and remaining above reproach. Because lowering God's standards for leadership in the church disobeys and it dishonors God and it hurts his people. When a man compromises his integrity and stains the pulpit with sin, he destroys his trust, the trust that the congregation put in him, and the confidence of his congregation, the confidence that they had in him, and it forfeits the honor and privilege of church leadership. Listen, this is not a hot dog stand. And I love hot dogs. Don't get me wrong. When a man steps up to the pulpit and says, "Thus saith the Lord," he has stepped into the holy. He is speaking on behalf of God. The bar can't be any higher than in this position. It is an intimidating thing, and it should be. But too many men are stepping into this office that do not fear God, and they do not fear the office. And they're playing fast and loose with his word and with God's people. And God won't have it. As I started, he loves you too much When a man compromises his integrity and stains the pulpit with sin, how can he ever fully be trusted with the souls of God's people again? How can the people in the congregation ever look at this man again without at least a twinge of doubt that whatever it was that disqualified him at one time isn't still there? Won't happen again. And the answer is, he can't. Now, some will argue, and I've heard these arguments, that falling into some kind of grievous and horrible sin and then being restored exalts forgiveness. It exalts grace and makes the man more empathetic and better to understand and relate to his fellow man. And thus, he should be given the opportunity to serve as he did prior to his fall. But that kind of thinking is ludicrous. That kind of thinking actually falls into the trap that Romans chapter 6, verse 1 warns us about. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? No. Or how about this one? Here's another troubling pattern in the church today that I've become all too aware of. It's when church members or search committees want to lower God's standards in order to make their own sinful lifestyle and their love for the world seem more normal and acceptable. So what they do is they bring in a man who's as compromised as they are to help silence their collective consciences. It seems so much of the church today, even the Reformed church today, is committed to doctrinal purity, which is good, but it isn't nearly as committed to the moral purity that the Word of God calls us to as well. And the result is an intellectually competent but morally bankrupt church, devoid of all power for service and evangelism. Fewer and fewer men are above reproach. So what does it mean for a man to be above reproach? Because it isn't a specific character quality like we're going to get into in the next few weeks here. It's more of a general quality. It's an umbrella that Paul starts off with here, inspired. And it carries the idea of being blameless, chargeless as to a disqualifying sin. Anankletos is the Greek word for above reproach. It literally means unchargeable. Chargeless. This quality literally means that based real, actual accusations against a man that would potentially disqualify him cannot be found. They're not on the radar. In order for someone to make a charge against a man like this, a charge that would disqualify him, they have to completely fabricate it. They have to make it up because there's nothing there. Now, I want to be really careful in teaching this because we have a very high bar here, and then we have a whole lot of scripture over here that tells us that no one is without sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Pastors, elders, overseers included. And for those of you who have been in this church for any amount of time and have gotten to know Pastor Brian and Pastor Craig, I was going to just say Pastor Brian and leave myself out, but I thought that'd be mean. You know we're sinners. You know it. You've seen it. We're not perfect. We're not righteous in every way. We're not talking about that. Scripture is not admonishing this high bar of qualifications for elders, this sinless lifestyle, and then on the backside teaching us that everybody sins. What kind of contradiction is that? That's not what it's saying. Yeah, all sin. But there are sins that disqualify a man for leadership. There are sins that a man commits where he must be removed so as not to infect others. And when sin reaches that point of disqualification, he's no longer above reproach. This is of such importance that Paul reiterates above reproach again in verse 7, which we'll get to in another week. If somebody said, you know what, I think Pastor Joe is stealing from the offering, the thought of that, if you knew Pastor Joe and his character, is so contrary, without strong evidence, it should be dismissed. False accusations are part of church leadership. False accusations come. One of the names of our enemy, Satan, Lucifer, is the accuser. The accuser of the brethren. He loves to get in the mix and accuse us, whether legitimately or illegitimately, to cause strife and division. Any man that aspires to the office of pastor, elder, you better grow elephant hide. Because you're going to get accused for things that are so far out, so out there, that if your skin isn't thick, you're done. You'll quit. You'll say, this isn't worth it. This, my integrity is being impugned, my character, people are lying about me, my family's going to hear about this. This isn't worth it. If that calling of God isn't upon your life, and really that's what it is, it's a calling from God, you won't do it. You say, well, that's a lot of trust you have to place in your pastors. That's the point. That's the whole point. You have to place so much trust in the man who is going to lead the church that you've got to make sure he's meeting these qualifications to begin with. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, 5:17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, which was the biblical standard of the day and is a tool that God implements to help squash the satanic influences that will so often come from an individual. From an individual that just has an axe to grind. From an individual that's just angry at the church. Or has issues and wasn't able to get tissues. So they make accusations. And there's a lot of those people out there. They just want to see if they can bring down the man, the guy in leadership. And scripture says that type of person, don't even entertain their words. Don't listen. Now, two or three people come together and say, hey, listen. we saw our pastor on Friday night, and he was down on such and such street, and he was ripped. I mean, he couldn't even walk straight. And you have a number of people coming up and saying that. Time to listen. Yeah, time to listen. That's the scripture's admonishments. And again, the Apostle Paul isn't talking about a sinless perfection here in the men who would be called. If he were, the office would be empty. Nobody could serve. All pastors sin. What he's saying is that the elders and pastors of the church must have no sinful defect in their lives that would call their godly leadership into question and disqualify them. There can't be character qualities that are so grievous that they bring with them disqualification. They need to be above reproach when it comes to greed, when it comes to money, when it comes to women and lust. They must be above reproach when it comes to power and pride, when it comes to food and self-control, to alcohol and drugs, to their own affections, their own cravings and desires. There must be a degree of self-control there, lest they be disqualified. And this is why a man who has fallen into moral sin and failure while in the office of elder can never be above reproach again. He can never meet the qualification of being above reproach. He has dropped beneath it. There will be legitimate concerns. There will be legitimate worries of what he has already failed once to do. There will always be questions in people's minds. What are the possibilities that he's back at it again? And rightly so. He cannot be above reproach, above suspect, above suspicion again. A man in the office of elder must not only preach and teach what is right, but he must live what is right so as not to engage in hypocrisy, so as not to bring shame onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and so as not to influence others towards the same sin. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then a pastor turns around and displays this incredible love for worldly things. That's hypocrisy. There was a man who was pastoring a church with another man over in Idaho, and we were close. The church and the father's ranch were very close. We were in ministry together. Every year, two or three times a year, they would send groups over, and they would invite me to speak at their summer camps and things of this nature. And it was a wonderful relationship. It's a beautiful church even to this day, and I love many of their people. But one of their pastors, and there were only two, got involved with the church secretary. I know, that sounds so. Yeah. This church started with 10 people in the living room. And as California moved out and moved into Idaho, it blew up into hundreds of people. They had to hire a full-time secretary, and they did for these two pastors. But they chose a very attractive 24-year-old gal, married, not happily, who was left alone in the church with these two men day after day, week after week. What kind of wisdom? And so it was just a matter of time. And this pastor and this secretary started confiding in each other about their marriages and got involved in each other sexually, relationally. They both left their spouses and were excommunicated by the church and remain excommunicated today. This is everywhere. that man will never be above reproach again. And not coincidentally, a number of young couples in his church with kids soon divorced as well. Those dots connect. When God's word is ignored, the church suffers. It's a high bar, an incredibly high bar. The role of pastor is not to be Mr. Entertainer. He is not to be called into the business of the church, being a great businessman or a psychologist or a president, a promoter. That's not his role. He's not to be this community crusader who takes on the social ills of the day. That isn't the role that the Lord has given to pastors. Pastors need to stay in their lanes. They are to stay the course. They are to be promoters of the gospel, protectors of God's flock, who live godly lives for others to emulate and model. That's the lane, and it's narrow. Paul told others in 1 Corinthians 11 to emulate his example as he emulated Christ. He told Timothy to set an example for the church in speech, in conduct, in love, and faith, and purity. Pastors are to be examples for their congregations. That I teach with fear and trembling. It's a high bar. And frankly, it's one that many men are simply not interested in trying to attain. They're just in love with other things more. They're not interested in it. Lots of guys are interested in the ministry, sure. But only because they see it as an easy way. They see it as an easy way to get a generous salary and not really have to work very hard at getting it. They find, hey, I can speak pretty well in front of other people. Other people seem to respond to my sermons pretty well, so they go into the ministry. Everybody wants to preach today. Love stepping up into the pulpit and letting people hear my voice. But not very many men want to shepherd the people, because shepherding is dirty, hard, discouraging work. It's a real ego rush to get up in front of people as the guy that has something to say. But how many want to feel the weight and the burden of caring for the church, the people that belong to Christ, to get involved with the pain and the messiness of a marriage that's in turmoil, or kids that are in rebellion, or a cancer diagnosis? Okay, that's not glorious. That's not fun. That's painful for everybody. But it's the job. That's the office. This is 40 minutes out of a week. The prep is a lot longer, but here we're 40, 45 minutes. That's it. The rest of the job as the pastor is shepherding. It's caring for church members who are in trouble, who need help. And a lot of men just want to ignore that. And so we have this huge upbringing of professional preachers. That's all they do. They preach because the people love them. He doesn't do any shepherding anymore. He's getting a little too tired for that. Doesn't do any counseling anymore. Just don't have time. I mean, these sermons take a lot of hours to prep. And I say, step down. If you're too tired, too busy to shepherd the people of God, step down, because that's the job. That's the office. You spouting off your mouth for 45 minutes a week is a very small part of it, no matter how popular you are, and no matter how many people come and fill the pews to hear you. We live in a day and age of the celebrity pastor, and it's all because he's a good preacher. That's a small part of this office. And the church needs to stop making celebrities out of these guys. And elders need to stop allowing their pastors to become celebrities. Where in the scripture do you see the model of a celebrity pastor? That is so foreign, so contrary to what Christ taught. It's ridiculous. And yet here we are. Celebrity status. Well, as you all well know, John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has been my favorite book outside of the Bible for years, for decades. I try to read it once a year, starting about right now, when summer starts. I first read it when I was in college, and it became a source of encouragement, nourishment to me in seasons of struggle and discouragement especially. There was nothing like reading about Christian as he strayed off the path, grieved over his sin, was disciplined, then returned back to the narrow road, to the dangerous journey of traveling to the celestial city. I love that book. It still brings me encouragement today. But with all the value that I placed on this book, I had never really read Bunyan's book through the eyes of a pastor. Today, I find that I benefit even more from the part two of the Pilgrim's Progress. And a lot of people that have read Pilgrim's Progress kind of skipped over part two or didn't even realize that John Bunyan had written a part two. But it's the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, and their children who are making the journey to the celestial city. And with them on this journey is this man named Mr. Greatheart. And because at first, honestly, I didn't understand part two, and actually I was a little disgusted by how easy the second journey was for this second group compared to the first. I mean, the greatest difficulty they had was when that little brat, James, gets a stomach ache from eating the enemy's fruit, if for those of you who have read it. It's like, really? That's all? I mean, by the end of it, every one of their sons is waiting calmly for his summons to the celestial city, along with his perfect Proverbs 31 wife, and none of them experienced half of the trials that their father Christian did. And it all seemed just a little unfair. Where's the swordplay? Where's the battles? But then I realized that this part two was supposed to show the value of the community of believers over the rugged individualism of Christian. And the reason the second group had it so much easier was because of that one main character, Mr. Greatheart. He was the heroic guide of the part two pilgrims band. He was a one-man wrecking crew against the forces of sin and evil. Christian had to stare down Apollyon on his own, if you remember. But this group of pilgrims has this mighty knight to do their fighting for them. Christian is enslaved and beaten within an inch of his life by the giant despair in Doubting Castle. But Greatheart hacks his head off without even breaking a sweat. Christian had to learn to stay on the path the hard way. But Mr. Greatheart was constantly keeping the second group safe. And it was when I had read the introduction. Always read the introduction, you guys. It's important. As I read the introduction, Greatheart's identity finally hit me. I never realized this, but John Bunyan, the author, the imprisoned gospel minister, was showing us what a Puritan pastor is supposed to look like. I never got that. He fights for his people. He keeps them from wandering off the path. He leads them all the way up to and through the intimidating banks of the Jordan River of death. And he guides them all the way to the gates of the celestial city. Of course, they had an easier time of it than Christian did. Why? Because they had a biblical pastor who was stepping and walking with them every inch of the way. Not some self-consumed businessman, not some bright but absent Bible teacher, but a pastor, a true servant warrior who slays the giant despair for his people with the word of God. He warns them about the dangers of the valley of humiliation and Vanity Fair. He pours out his life, not just for the best and the brightest of the pilgrims, like Steadfast and Honest, but for the neediest of the pilgrims as well, like Feeble Mind and Despondency. And as I read it through the eyes of a pastor, I thought, oh, that's what Bunyan's trying to communicate. The difference. He put it right after the first book so that we could see the difference that the Christian community, the Church of the Living God, and a biblical pastor has in the life of an individual. And so it should be for all of the Lord's people. Pastors need hearts that are above reproach for the journey so that they can lead. Hearts that would protect the Christianas in the church, not lust after them, not fornicate with them. Hearts that would teach and illustrate the lessons of the Bible to children, not use them as clubs to lord over them. Hearts that would see the brothers of the church as companions and not competitors. Hearts that would fight the enemies of the church, not cower before them or be paid off by them. To take up the great task of guiding the Lord's precious pilgrims all the way to the celestial city, and to do it with lives that are above reproach. That's the high bar. That's the calling. And without the grace of God, that is impossible. Pray for your pastors. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. Please help us to recognize the mandated calling for those who would serve in this office, that these lives must be lives that are lived above reproach. And convict us and convince us that above reproach living is not just a goal for the elder or the overseer, the pastor, but for all Christ followers. Help us, Lord. Give us grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.